Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
In 2016, I went to watch one of our middle schoolers play football, and there's not a ton of people at a middle school football game, so there's a lot of places to sit, but me and this two group of people decided to sit right next to each other. And so what ended up happening was, as I was watching this game, sitting on those concrete bleachers, I overheard a conversation. And I know certain times you can like purposefully be eavesdropping. That's not even what I was doing. Like I was just sitting there and I couldn't help what my ears heard. And I didn't know how to explain this, and I'm trying to be appropriate too. The best way I know how to describe the conversation I was hearing right behind me was dirty or adult. In fact, as I was listening to it, I really just wanted to give my ears a bath because it was so awful, the things that I was having to hear. And if you've ever been in a situation where somebody behind you is doing something or participating in something that you don't necessarily like, you have like one of two options. Option number one is like the movie theater option. You know what I'm talking about? When someone's behind you at the movie theater and they're talking a lot and you want them to know that you want them to stop, and so you do the look, you know? That was one of the options I had. The other option that I had as I was hearing this conversation was just, well, who is this, you know? I don't want to give him an evil eye or something like that, so that's not going to probably produce much. And so if that's the case, you can do what I call like the fake back pop, you know what I'm talking about, where you're just like, you know, trying to say. I went with that option. I did the fake back pop and turned and looked, and I was shocked that the conversation that I was hearing, the people that were in that conversation were two young men, maybe were sixth graders. And I see several of you shaking your head. You're not shocked as I share that. And several thoughts went through my mind when I heard that. One of those, it absolutely broke my heart. Because part of me thought, I mean, that's not necessarily probably even their fault that they know some of this stuff. And please understand, like, this is not a compliment towards myself either, but when I heard what they were talking about, I thought, I didn't even know what that was or what they were talking about until college. And they're sixth graders. And this was in 2016. The other thought I had is like, man, you know, like when, and I think about this today, like when Brandon talks about how we have to be very proactive as parents having conversations with our kids, and how, you know, the average age of first-time exposure to certain things right now on the internet, you know what that is? 9. So like 13 is too late, right? That there are conversations being had. And I know when some of you hear me even give that illustration, you might think, is this going to be one of those lessons or sermon series? It's like a angry front porch yelling, man, get off my lawn. Like, that's not what this is. Because I do want to make something very clear. Since even the 50s, the content has been the same. But what's different is the volume and the access. And so that's what leads into what we're going to be doing as a series over the next several weeks. Three big questions: identity, belonging, and purpose. And this whole series kind of came from a book that we recently read called Three Big Questions. And some of you might be familiar with this. Several years ago, like many years ago, there was a very popular book called Sticky Faith. And the Fuller Theological Institute, along with Dr. Kara Powell, did this study. And it was kind of like, think, if y'all are familiar with the Barna Research Group or Kinnaman Group, they do studies of research within the church about how people have faith into adulthood. And so what they did is they did this study on what kind of traits and characteristics they noticed from young people that they had well into adulthood that caused them to still have their faith as they went to adulthood. And so the book is awesome. It gives some really good principles and some things to kind of think and have in your mind as you raise your children, as you, you know, influence the next generation, if that's your grandkids, if you're teaching a Bible class or whatever that might be. And some of you may know this, that even our fam groups that we have with our youth group were partly informed by the book Sticky Faith, because they talk about how our next generation of youth, they have to have 3 to 4 relationships with adults outside of mom and dad that are solid, good Christian people. Well, they did that research, and then as you can imagine, 10 years later happened, and she's like, oh no, the research has changed. There wasn't social media like there is now. The access, the volume began to change, and so they redid their study. And here's what they did. They interviewed 2,700 teenagers. And from those 2,700 interviews, they boiled those down to 27, had 1 hour long, 27 interviews with youth from 14 different backgrounds. And what they noticed was this: there are deep questions that have biblical answers that the next generation is asking. And so the good news is that they have questions that God's word has the answer to. But there was a statement in the book and in their study that some of you, when you read this, you might not, like when I first read it, I was like, I don't really like that. But it was also, oh, but I needed that. And this is what statement it is, that it says this, that sometimes adults are giving us answers to questions we're not asking. And the more I thought about it, I said, no, I get that. And please understand, when I say what I'm saying, I am not saying at all doctrine is not important. Doctrine is extremely important. But oftentimes what happens is we start with the doctrine things and not the heart things. There was a quote someone shared with me this morning, is when you just focus on the head, you get information. When you focus on the heart, you get impact. And so don't get me wrong, doctrine has its place. But I'll go ahead and tell you, when I worked with college students for 7 years, I would have loved for them to have had a question about the 5 acts of worship. That would have been great. That's not the questions I was getting. It was, who is God? How can God really be trusted? Who am I? Like, what is so special about me, and what is my place, and who are my people? And it was interesting this morning, I had a campus minister here, and he was like, Andrew, those are the questions I'm dealing with right here, right now. And I can't tell you how many times there were young men and young women that would walk into my college ministry. Mom and dad would meet me, and they're like, hey, Andrew, this is Johnny, this is Susie. They grew up in the church. They know the Bible. They were in LASD leaders. A year later, Johnny and Susie were missing. Johnny and Susie knew a lot of facts about Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know God. And so what we're going to try to do through this series is to show that the questions that the next generation has, the Bible has the answers to. And so through their study, what they noticed were these were the 3 questions that the next generation is asking. Number 1, who am I? Which deals with their identity. And we'll get more into that in a second. Number 2, where do I fit? Which is, what's, you know, my place of belonging? Who are my people? The 3rd one is this, what difference can I make? Which talks about purpose. Now, here's what's interesting. A totally separate study done by Crosswalk, they looked at, all right, what are the ways Satan is attacking this next generation? It isn't interesting what all of these sound like. Identity, belonging, purpose. Number 1, their identity. Number 2, their innocence. Number 3, their sexuality. Number 4, their purpose. Number 5, their faith. 6, their heart and mind. 7, their friends. And so the way we're going to do this series is this. For 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about identity. Next week's going to be a little bit more practical from the standpoint of, all right, what can we as a church do with this information? And we're going to look at the life of Peter, and we're going to look at the life of Moses. The next 2 weeks after that, Brandon's going to talk about belonging. Then we're going to share purpose together. Identity is our view of ourselves. Purpose has to do with our contribution to the world, and belonging has to do with our connection to other people. Now, the challenge is that we're getting a lot of answers to what that is. And those are getting thrown at us from a lot of directions. And I think the challenge for me is, even when I was prepping this sermon, you know where I wanted to start? Was here. Now, I think the byproduct of the source is that. But here's where I really think it begins. It begins with Satan and understanding the attacks of our enemy. Right now, there is a spiritual battle going on. The Bible talks about it. We don't see it, but right now there is a spiritual battle that is going on all around us. And I know that, like, if I'm starting a sermon and you're a guest here this morning, really you're going to pull something from a war book. But I do think there's something really good in this, that principle 18 in Sun Tzu's Art of War says this: for any hope of success in battle, you have to know your enemy and you have to know yourself. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to get to know our enemy. And if we can really get to know our enemy, we can also start to understand ourselves. But also notice what he goes on to say: for if you know the enemy and yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, then for every victory gained, you will suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every single battle. So what do we know about our enemy? Was it really interesting in Genesis chapter 3, after God had already told Adam and Eve, he said, listen, I'll give you a simple way to do life. Love me, love each other. Don't eat of this tree. He gave them everything they needed, the future parts of Scripture say, for life and godliness. But what did they do? The Bible says they exchanged the truth for a what? A lie. So where did he begin? Well, if you go to Genesis 3 and verse 1, it says the serpent was crafty. He was craftier than any other beast of the field. And it said this: he said to the woman, did God actually say? Now hold on to that. So this is what, in the very beginning, the creation account, he starts with, did God really say? Because then he follows it up with, if you keep reading, oh, you'll not surely die. Actually, you'll be like him. And I don't want to get into Matthew 4 too much, because that's where we're going to dig into a second. But you know what he did with Jesus? He said, well, if you really are the Son of God. Think about that. If you really are. So do you see what he did at the very beginning with the first two at that time? Humans with not sin entering the world. What he did with them. Did God really say? And then with the Savior of the world, he says, if you really are the Son of God. Doesn't that tell you a lot about what he's doing? Like, he starts with these half-truths to make us ponder, wonder, question who we really are, and question who he is. And so what we want to do in this series is to show us that Jesus offers a better answer. And as we go throughout this series, we want to use this as a guide, that it doesn't matter what stage of life you are. This isn't for people that have kids. Because when I think about, like, the fact that, you know, when I hear that conversation behind me and I thought, this is not their fault. It's true. It may not be their fault, but we also have a responsibility. And so for us as the church, this is meant to be kind of a guide to walk alongside us so we can start to put some flesh on the actual answers to the questions they're actually asking. Because what I do know is that when John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. What I'm saying is the doctrinal things, those will take care of themselves. And those questions will be answered if they understand they are made in the image of God. And I understand I'm made in the image of God. And if I understand that he created me to do good works, that I have identity, I have purpose, and I have belonging in Christ, the rest of those questions will start to take care of themselves. So today, we're going to focus, and next week, on identity. And this, no doubt, is the most pressing generational question right now, hands down. In fact, none of us are shocked by this. If you turn on the news, you hear the word identity. If you turn on the news, you see and hear about identity crisis, or as we're going to talk about today as well, identity confusion. This is one of the ways that our young people, but also we are being attacked. And I don't care if you're a 58-year-old or an 18-year-old, some of these things you're going to see. And I even looked at this definition, and notice in this definition of identity where it's focused towards you. Well, how do you see yourself? Well, why do you think you actually have value? Like, what is it you could point to? You know what I'm saying? So as we talk about this today, I want to do a little bit of behind the scenes. If you look behind the data, there's more data. And it says this, that 91% of teenagers right now in our country report significant psychological symptoms due to stress and anxiety. Listen to this, half of high school students, 45%, less than half, describe their mental health as very good. In the last 15 years, the percentage of young adults who say they are persistent, sad, and hopeless has grown from 10 to 57%. Suicide rates among young adults have increased by 30%. And now, more than ever, adolescents are using peer groups as the mirror to test their identity. But as I read that, I was also thinking, well, as we grow older, we also have our own struggles of identity without, you know, the external factors. Because just think about this for a second. Say you grew up as so-and-so and so-and-so's kid. And for your life, that was your identity. All right, then you go to college. And now you're just so-and-so. But before that, you were so-and-so's kid. Well, then you get married, then you're that person's wife or husband. And then after that, maybe if you have kids, then what happens? Well, you're that person's mother. Now every part of life kind of puts these different challenges, what I'm saying, at us anyway. And then at the same time, we have all these other messages that are also happening simultaneously, impacting how we decide who we are. And I know we don't have a ton of time to get into all this, and I'm going to make a PDF of all of this and put it on Facebook tomorrow on our members page. But there was a study that was done on the direct connection and correlation between social media and its influence on identity confusion. And one of the things that the study talked about was social comparison, that users who frequently use it, they judge their lives based on where other people are, and it leads to what is called rumination. Rumination is where you have one negative thought that then leads to a negative thought, then another negative thought. Before you know it, you're like sitting in it. The next thing that was mentioned is active versus passive use. None of this is a shocker, probably to anybody. That research showed that excessive or active social media use led to identity exploration and confusion. Social media as a coping mechanism. And by the way, again, please understand this is not get off my lawn. I'm just sharing the information that's out there. That for a lot of people, what social media became is it became a coping mechanism. That was what they resorted to. And then the final thing is that they had these conflicting norms, which was talking about that when all this information is exposed to such a young mind, it starts to produce contradictory values and then aesthetics, which can then stunt, they said, personal agency and prolong identity confusion. But here's what was interesting is that the book actually mentions it's not just the young people that are asking these questions. It's not the emerging generation, it's adults. In fact, these were questions that were asked and adults responded to, and they said this was them, that I feel like when I go to certain places, I'm a misfit. Like, I don't know where I fit in, where is my place. I struggle with perfectionism. I feel underestimated. I feel weighed down by what people know about me. And also, like, why can't I be like them? But then this one really stuck out to me. Is how I feel who I am? Now, that to me is a huge one because, in my opinion, that's where a lot of the identity confusion, an exploration in a dangerous way, is happening. Because what we're doing is we're saying, all right, you are how you feel. Or what do you like? Well, if you like that, or if you feel like that, well, that's who you are. Well, the challenge of that is, you know what happens? You know what feelings look like, right? Like, you got good ones and you got bad ones. That's why part of the blessed life Jesus talks about is that we rally around joy, not happiness. We don't just do what makes us happy. Now, I'm not saying that happiness and Christ are at polar opposites. They're not. I mean, to me, if you live a Christ-centered, blessed life, it's not a perfect life, but you have happy moments, okay? But we don't build our life around happenings. And we're going to talk about that in just a second, that how we feel is not a direct correlation to who we really are. In fact, Jason made a statement in his Analog Faith and Digital Babylon class, and I love it. It says this: our passions don't inform our identity. Our identity informs our passions. And so that's why today we're going to talk about who we really are. And so to understand that, we do have to know who we are. We're going to get to that. But we also have to understand Satan's tactics. And he does use identity confusion. Here's how I know. Because he did it with Jesus. And if he's going to do it with Jesus, he's definitely going to do it with us. And so I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, before the temptations of Jesus, before Jesus begins his ministry, you might remember, Jesus stands in John's baptismal line. And by the way, have you ever thought about like how John must have felt? Like when Jesus walks up and he's like, you do, like if anybody need, like, you know, you need to baptize me. He's like, no, I need to do this, right? This is something that I'm doing, okay? And so he finally gets there. And as soon as he is baptized, it says this: he came out of the water, heaven ripped open, and they saw the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then God from heaven basically said, that's my boy. This is my beloved son, and I am well pleased. Let me ask you this. How many miracles at this time had Jesus performed? At this time, how many people had he fed? Do you see what I'm saying? He was told that that was my son and I am pleased before he did anything. But it's interesting, you flip over one chapter to Matthew 4. Guess what Satan does? He attacks his identity. He said, all right, well, I know he said that, but I'm going to give you a conflicting message. If you do this, then you'll know you're loved. He said, you are my son and I'm well pleased before he did anything. So let's read the text together. Matthew 4, verses 1. I'm going to go ahead and through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said this: if you are the Son of God. I know we have some people in here that love to underline, or maybe you have a Bible app. Highlight this. To all my highlighters, underliners, double underline if. To Jesus, he says, if. Then he says, if you really are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do you see what's happening here? Satan is challenging Jesus to do something to prove who he is. Well, if you do this, then you will be, right? If you do this, then you will be loved. And so then you keep reading and notice the same thing. Another if statement in verses 5 and 6, it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from there. And then here's what Satan does. He quotes some scripture. He said this: he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is using scripture. He's just taking it out of context. And so he's twisting scripture to attack Jesus' identity by saying, well, if you are really the Son of God, well, this would be true of your life. I mean, he wouldn't let you get hurt. So you see what I'm saying, what he's trying to do? Well, if you are hurt, then it must be connected to who you are. So just throw yourself off from there. But then the final one's a little bit different, but still an attack on identity in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. When I was growing up, I remember any time that my preacher would preach on this, he would always say, isn't it interesting? He was offering all the kingdoms of the world to the one that had access to all the kingdoms of the world. But then I was thinking, it's also interesting that the same way he attacks us, right? Hey, you can have all this if you do this. That we have, the Bible says, everything we need for life and godliness, yet what does Satan keep throwing at us? And so the challenge I feel with all of this, and I was like, well, you know, I've sat through Jason's class, and I'm like, all right, I know that I'm getting my messaging from Scripture, but I also have my phone here. Like, I'm like this, and I'm like, this is not as good. But, you know, the challenge is, all right, how do I work through all of that? So what's happening is Satan is saying, all right, you say, right, you're the Son of God, but yet you don't have all the privilege and the power that could come with that title. I'm the one, or something else, fill in the blank, can give you that right now. How do you feel? What do you like? To me, it's extremely significant that the one time in Scripture where we get a glimpse into like a one-on-one battle between Satan and Jesus, the one thing Satan chooses is to focus directly on Jesus' identity. And so, think about it. If he's going to do that with Jesus in the first two humans, he's going to do that with our kids. He's going to do that with our grandkids. He's going to do that with us. See, throughout Scripture, you see four different snares of Satan. One of those is circumstances. To view everything through the circumstance, not him. To view everything through the circumstance, not faith. And I'm going to try to say this correctly. There is a big difference in trying to interpret God through your circumstance versus interpreting your circumstance through God. It's kind of like the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, if you remember, was written to a group of Hebrew Christians that were really struggling in their faith. They were being attacked. And so what happened is they were thinking, well, we're just going to go back to Judaism. And so they were wrestling with that. The whole book of Hebrews, like, no, don't walk away from it. Just because you're going through a difficult circumstance, that does not mean you're in the wrong position. Just because you're going through a difficult circumstance, that doesn't mean you're in the wrong place. He's trying to tell them what we just said, to interpret your circumstance through your faith, not your faith through your circumstance. And again, this is what we were talking about earlier, about the danger of attaching your identity to how you feel. That's attaching your who you are and how you are based on how you're feeling at that moment. Here's the thing about circumstances. You have good ones and you have bad ones. And even for me, as I was thinking about it, I at times have tried to like interpret my circumstances, like thinking like, all right, if I just have this, then everything will be what it needs to be. Anybody ever done that? Or if God would just do this, then I would be so happy. And I even like barter with God in my prayers, like, God, give me this, because I know I need this. And then I get that, and it's like, oh, never mind, right? What I'm saying is I'm really bad at interpreting events, okay? That I'm not the best at understanding my circumstances. And so when we constantly are looking around at everything else, it's dangerous. I gave this illustration, I think, my third sermon here. When I was in middle school at ACA, one of the things that we did after PE is on Fridays, the guys ran around the school, and then the girls ran around the school. And if you like somebody, it was a perfect opportunity to think there's a direct correlation between your speed and the ability for people to like you. So I'll never forget, because the swooshing sound will never leave my mind, is I had asked for Christmas a Florida State starter jacket. It was either my aunt or my grandmother. It was so nice. She got me a Washington Redskins starter jacket. She thought it was Florida State. But I wore it for years. I was so proud of it. And I remember like running around that building, and I'm telling you, I can hear the swooshing. And, you know, I'm trying to make sure as I'm running, Whitney sees me, and bam, I hit a stop sign. And the reason why I give you that illustration, number one, there's a difference between people laughing with you and at you. But number two, it is very dangerous to constantly be looking around, trying to see what other people think, right? We're going to get to that in a second when we talk about this one, comparison. That's one of the things that Satan often, well, what about them? And you would just be like him. Comparison shows its ugly head in a lot of different ways. I think Satan uses it to help us to try to establish our worth and our value based on it. You'll say things like, well, you know, are you really as smart as he is, or are you as pretty as she is? What kind of recognition is that person getting versus what I'm getting, and how much money do they make? How are his kids versus her kids doing, right? How does my family compare to theirs? And the two dangerous parts of this, number one, is it's unfair because, number one, we're comparing someone's highlight reels to our behind the scenes. It's like for me, I love what Lorianne and I do on dates. We go eat mediocre Italian, and then we'll go to like Target or Books a Million and walk around. Love it. And I feel good about it. And then I get on social media and see a friend taking their wife to Tahiti and they're eating lobster on the beach. And all of a sudden, you don't feel as good about your all-you-can-eat soup and salad and breadsticks, right? When you compare the two, all of a sudden, you don't feel as good. I was so content before that, but comparison killed contentment in my heart. The other challenge is, say you do compare yourself to somebody. Here's what it's going to do. One of two bad things, to me, that are sins. Either you're going to feel superior to the other person, or you're going to feel inferior to the other person, and neither of those options are something that are God-honoring. The third one is the snare of competition. I really do think Satan really wants us to compete with each other. I really think he wants us to compete with the church down the road. I mean, that would make sense if I'm him. That's what I would do. Let's get these people to compete, and let's get them to compete with the people down the road, right? But what about this one? In fact, Dr. Cecil May, who was one of my teachers at Faulkner, one of the things he talked about over and over again is one of the greatest challenges for the church today, especially for Christians and the body of Christ, is that those that are saved to trust their salvation and to believe in what Christ did. I really believe that because I remember he would say, if you really struggle to believe you're saved, read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it makes sense. God doesn't want walking around a bunch of unconfident Christians. To me, that blasphemes what Christ did. Yes, we don't deserve it, but we trust it. So maybe that's part of the snare you've been living in, is you feel condemned all the time. So as we think about this text in particular, God declared Jesus' identity over him before the temptation, before he was tested, and before he did a single thing. Jesus used that declaration for the rest of his ministry to get strength from. And so what I'm saying is that same declaration that you are a son of God, you're a daughter of God, is the same strength that we use to overcome the temptations of Satan. So what is your identity? Well, it goes back to the very beginning. People call this in Latin the Imago Dei, which is seen all throughout Scripture, the idea that I am made in the image of God. In Genesis 1, 26, and maybe if you've never read this before, to me, this is a great place to start if you are new to God. It says this, let us make man in our image. Here's what that means for you and I. The us is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. The Trinity got together and helped make you. We were made by a community. To live in community for the glory of that community, that's pretty awesome. But then he goes on, don't even stop there. He says, all right, we're all in, right? We're going to make man in our likeness. And then here's what we're going to do. Look at him, have dominion. That word dominion in Hebrews, is like the idea of preside or lead over. So what he's also saying is you have leadership. This is what we talked about in Ephesians 2:10. You were created to do good works. Every single one of us were designed to lead something. That's why if you have like this burning desire in your heart, like, I know I need to be doing something. That's why you were created that way. And if you keep reading, he says to have dominion over all these things. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. Different, distinct, he created them. And here's why I want to bring up that text. Number one, that's God. That's the very beginning. But number two, there's a phrase I keep hearing over and over again is self-created. It's like hashtag self-created. We don't have to live in a time and a place of self-creation. In fact, that runs dry extremely quick. We don't have to be people who create ourselves when we've already been created. Here's the next one. In Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, this is what the psalmist says. He lets us know how God was so detailed in his creation of us. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." What sticks out to me here is what he's describing. This person has not achieved or accomplished anything except for being made in the image of God, which according to this text is the greatest achievement and accomplishment that we can have. So, what is the application? Next week, I'm going to give some more practical things, but I'm just trying to sum it all up here. Every morning, I want to encourage you and challenge you to start your morning with Scripture. In the middle of the night, late at night, or maybe just in the morning, instead of when you get out your phone, bam, get on social media. Start with Scripture. We've said it here before. It's a very dangerous path to keep looking at what the world says about you before you look at what God says about you. Scripture over stare. Number two, stop comparing and remember you are created, not self-created. Number three, separate your failure from your identity. We're going to talk about this more next week. I don't like when people say about themselves, because I've done this too with myself, "Hey, I just want to let you know," someone's like, "Hey, I'm this. I am this." I don't agree when people say, "I am an alcoholic." That's something you do. That's not who you are. Sin is an event. It's not a person. When you think about who we're going to talk about next week with Peter, if he would have stayed in that place of thinking that his failure was who he was, we would be missing a lot of awesome moments in Scripture. The next one, learn to speak the language of your gospel identity and help others discover theirs. We're going to give some pointers next week on this, some different liturgies. There's a book called Household of Faith that I absolutely love, Habits of the Household. And it talks about some of these different liturgies and things that we need to be saying that our kids internalize and the next generation internalizes. But here's the next one. Know your gospel identity story and share it. One of the most important, simple things that we can do for the next generation, if any of you have the Parent Q app or you've read Habits of the Household, you know that this is one of the most important links for lasting faith. Do y'all remember in Judges 2:10 when it said this, that there grew up a generation that didn't know the Lord nor what? The things he had done for Israel? Why? See, what had happened before that, when people passed the stones where God parted the sea, they were walking by the stones and they were like, "Hey, God did something here. And I want to tell y'all, God did this and God did that." And every time they saw the stones, they remembered. Well, here's what happened in Judges 2:10. Mom and dad were walking by the stones and kept walking. They stopped telling the story of what God had done. And so a whole generation didn't know what happened because people stopped telling the story. You know, I've loved, because here's why I want y'all to see that this is not a, you know, people with just kids thing. This is a church thing. Is that my own kids, that when they come back from class on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, and I ask them what they've learned, you know what they share the most? They do mention Bible stuff, don't get me wrong. But you know what their most impactful things they share with me? Is that Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so, like, they told me about a time in their own life when this happened and this happened. Like, that's the things that they're remembering. And I think about, like, that's for me, like, those are the core memories I have, is hearing from certain things of different adults. And so I guess what I'm saying is, whatever way of leadership and path of leadership you're in right now, wouldn't it be awesome to raise a generation of people that hear mom and dad say, hey, there was a time in mommy and daddy's past where maybe daddy wasn't what he needed, or mommy wasn't, or I made whatever this, you openly say, I messed up. I wasn't what I should have been. But by the grace of God, as we talked about in our communion, I found my identity in him. Because if we don't, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be like Adam and Eve. Instead of raising a generation of confessors and repenters, we're going to raise a generation of hiders and blamers. That there is power in passing on gospel story. Share it. So maybe you're here today and you have never taken part in the gospel story. To go into the watery grave of baptism, to come out brand new, and you better believe that. You might not hear it verbally, but I'm telling you, heaven is ripping open and saying, that is my son, that is my daughter, and I am so pleased. Maybe some of you have never given your life to Christ, and that's you. I know there's also some of you in here that you've struggled with your identity. You've based your identity on how you feel, what you like, and that happens. We want to encourage you to find your identity in Christ. He says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, his special possession. So whatever you have a need of today, we would love for you to come forward and to experience the life that Christ offers as we stand and we sing.